read a passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah 35. And it just gives us a glimpse of what we'll be thinking about later on. Isaiah 35, and I'll read all of it. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, in the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, nah, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed. And then I could see. Brilliant. We won't get into all of the Pharisees and his parents and everything like that. The kind of religions around the time of Jesus and before that were notorious for trickery and illusion. They loved a gimmick, they did. Whether it was kind of somehow or other working out how to covertly heat up a basin where the priest would pour in some wine or some water and it would sizzle and steam and it would fill the place and they'd go, ooh, that kind of thing. Or whether it was some of them had these fantastic hydraulic levers and things so that it would look like the statue moved. How amazing. And we all feel that that's a bit Barnum and a bit, you know, just taking advantage. But it was very much part of the culture. To the extent that because the Jews, the people of Israel, were surrounded by all these nations with all these pagan temples and all these gods, and all of them had their little kind of gimmick, when Jesus came along, when anyone came along, but we've got the record of Jesus, what did they say? What sign will you give us? Isn't that interesting? What sign will you... What are you going to do? Impress me. Show me. You know, and for a people particularly who were meant to trust God, to listen to his word and obey it, they just kind of got really quite distracted, and they'd kind of taken on the attitude and the view of the world around them. And that's obviously something that we would want to avoid ourselves. But God is the God of miracles, not gimmicks, not tricks. But God, when you look in the Old Testament, is a God who does real miracles, because he is the real God of power. Because let's face it, God is the God who made the universe. He made all the laws of the universe, which, you know, scientists and engineers and chemists, they discover these things. They discover the laws and the principles that God has put in the universe, and they can use them to build a bridge or to make a medicine or something like that. Brilliant. That's great. They didn't create the laws. They just discovered God's laws that he put in the created realm. So far, so good. But there's a particular circumstance that requires miracles. That God takes those laws and for a while reverses them or suspends them for a purpose. And the reason is really very simple. Sin. You see, right at the beginning, God made a good world. Absolutely great. Then we came along, made a bad decision, well, the first of many bad decisions, and so through sin and through the fall, the world is no longer as God originally made it. This is not, I mean, I love our world. I think there are parts of our world that are jaw-droppingly beautiful, aren't there? And yet, this is not how it was meant to be. This is not how it was meant to be. Because in the world, it says in Romans 8, it talks about how the world has been subject to futility and subject to death and decay. And so miracles are necessary to basically reverse somehow or other the effects or consequences of the fall of sin. And that's the occasion, if you like. They're a demonstration that God has power over the consequences of the fall. Now, what we read in Isaiah 35 earlier on is a glimpse that he's got a much bigger plan than just individual lives. He's got a cosmic, global plan. And when you get as far as Colossians, where he's talking about the whole of the universe being reconciled in Christ, it's mind-blowing. It's kind of cosmic stuff. It's brilliant. But what we see in the Gospels through Jesus, because this is the series where we're kind of to just kind of meet Jesus as he's revealed in the pages of Scripture, as he's revealed by the Holy Spirit, so that we can walk closer, more trusting, more loving, more obedient with him. There's a lovely quote from Charles Swindoll that says this: whereas in our own power and ability, we are victims of the distorted natural order and the creeping power of death and decay, because of Jesus, we can view life as a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Isn't that nice? Great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. And we're going to look at some of the examples in John's Gospel. Just one in Mark, just because I wanted a sort of fairly comprehensive look at what kind of impossible situations does God delight in showing his power, that it becomes actually a great opportunity that has been brilliantly disguised. Well, these are all in John's Gospel, so I recommend that you read John's Gospel this week. It'll only take you a couple of hours, and it's a good read, it really is. But in John chapter 2, these are all stories that you'll know anyway. John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. The wedding at Cana, Jesus has been invited, his mum's been invited, the whole village has been invited. And you know that law that if it can go wrong, it will go wrong? That one? That's what happened. It's a wedding planner's nightmare. They run out of wine. And so what happens? Well, Jesus' mum sort of has a word with Jesus, and he tells them to fill up these big stone jars, and then it's better wine than the stuff they had been serving. Water into wine. Oh, we all know it. And you actually think, well, that's actually, in one sense, It's a strange place to start because it says, because John kind of earmarks these things. He sort of says, this is the first of the signs. And so he lists these different signs. He really helps us out. And it's actually a sign that Jesus has power over the trivial, really, because actually it's just a bit embarrassing. We ran out of wine. No one's going to die, are they? If there's not enough wine, it's not actually a big deal. And yet, I think it's really nice that from the outset, we realise that there is no area of our life that God isn't interested in. And there is no problem that we confront that is too trivial or too small. God actually shows that he cares about all of our lives. And I think that's a really important one. There's no problem that is too small to bring in. He wants us to be like his mother and say, there's a problem. He wants that kind of relationship with us. Then in John chapter 4, we have this man whose son is dying. Jesus is back in Cana, again actually, and a man comes from Capernaum. That's actually, it's about 20 miles. It's, you know, depending on how good at walking you are, it's a day's walk. You know, if you're sort of yomping along, then you can easily do 20 miles in a day. You know, but you've got to mean it, haven't you? But this man, and it describes him as a wealthy aristocrat, a royal official, a ruler. Basically, from what we know about the ruling parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're describing a Sadducee because he's one of the ruling religious people. He's one of the ruling party, not one of the dissenting party, the Pharisees. And so we've got a Sadducee, and don't forget that the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in life after death, hence the old joke, that's why they were sad, you see, because they had no hope. But they didn't believe in any of that kind of thing, and they really just stuck with Moses' writings, and that was pretty much it. And yet, isn't it funny how desperation can make you just suspend your kind of reservations about God for a while? Because, of course, in the first five books, in the Pentateuch, there's plenty of miracles. There's plenty of displays of God's power. And so this man, he walks 8-9 hours and he comes to Jesus, not as a Sadducee, not as an official, not as a ruler, not to tell him to do some work of power, but he comes as a dad whose son is dying. And Jesus responds to him as a man. He responds to him with compassion and he heals his son. And that shows a couple of things. I think, I mean, it certainly shows that Jesus has power over distance, doesn't he? Because he didn't say, right, you know, oh, 8 hours, it'll take a while, but we'll get there. He didn't. He just spoke the word and the son was healed. And that helps us understand something about God. Yeah, to understand that he's not limited in the way that we are. And that's really, that's big power. But actually, I also think that not only was it a kind of big distance miracle, sort of 20 miles, it was also a huge miracle of the head and the heart distance as well. Because how hard is it to reach a stubborn and proud and closed-minded person? It's really hard. But God uses perhaps tragedy or certainly difficulty to make us, to help us cry out to him, to put aside our Sadduceeness, our clever theology and all those other things, and just to come before him as people who need his help, who need his compassion and power. And so I think there's kind of a very short miracle and a very long miracle, and so there's kind of distance miracles. John chapter 5, one of my favourites, is this fella at the pool of Bethsaida. He's there, and I think this is, if you like, power over time, or a miracle that deals with time, because this fella has been there about 40 years. And we do this thing, and it's a human thing, but it's not a God thing. We think that the longer we've had a problem, the harder it is to deal with, don't we? If we sort of say, oh, I've had this thing for a week, it's not serious. If we say, I've had this thing for 38 years, we think it's really serious, don't we? You know, that I've had this for 38 years and it hasn't got better. It's not going to get better. Whereas Jesus doesn't treat it like that. And in fact, he comes along and it's sort of, if anyone was going to win a prize for irony, it would be this guy. He's sitting there at the pool waiting for the stirring of the waters. And of course, because he's lame, he can't get to the waters before anyone else. So he's there as a spectator for other people's healing. It's not just hopelessness. I think you'd probably feel a little bit bitter as well, wouldn't you? Because he says, there's no one here to help me. And so Jesus says, but do you want to be well? It's interesting that he asks that we could go off on a whole tangent, but we won't. Do you want to be well? And then he picks him up. And I love the fact that it was when Jesus was there in a festival time, and you imagine all of the people streaming towards the temple, towards the courts, towards the, you know, the sort of buying and selling to make sure that all the sacrifices and rituals and everything were done. And if you imagine going up the steps and going up, and you see this huge line of people going up to worship, and all of a sudden just one of them peels off and goes where no one else is going. And Jesus, instead of going to the temple courts, goes to the pool of Bethsaida because there's someone he needs to meet and someone he needs to heal. Isn't that great? That he knows each of us individually and he knows just the right time. It's never too late. You know, our frustration of the past, and our feelings of hopelessness is one thing. But we make a mistake if we think that God can't overcome that. It's never too late for God, as we'll see in a few minutes with Lazarus. Then John chapter 6, like I say, read John's Gospel this week, because it's just so encouraging. John chapter 6, feeding the 5,000. There's the power over insufficiency. Notice these things are all in one way or another related to consequences from the fall. Whether that's disease, whether that's hopelessness, whether it's insufficiency or shame. With the feeding of the 5,000, again, sometimes we rush through the story because it's that long. You know, and then we have his explanation of being the bread of life and all that kind of thing, and all the argy-bargy with people that were misunderstanding him. But what took place in that many column inches took hours. 5,000 people. He's praying and blessing and breaking bread and putting it in the baskets for the disciples to distribute. 5,000 people. If you said to our coffee team, how long would it take to do 5,000 cups of tea and coffee? Even if you had a team of 12, how long would it take? It'd take quite a while, wouldn't it? Di's going, that's not funny. You're stressing me now. But you can see, actually, that's nearly all of the population of Olney. Can you see that it was a long miracle? It wasn't just a ba-da. It took time. It was a physical miracle as Jesus was breaking bread and as the disciples were distributing it and then collecting up all of the baskets afterwards. Can you see? But it was a miracle that showed the power of God to provide. That whatever we've got, if we put it into God's hands, he can multiply it. But I love the fact that if you actually sit and think about that account, it took ages. And that's a really cool miracle, because sometimes if you watch Darren Brown or David Blaine or some of these other conjurers and illusionists, it's all about the hand is faster than the eye. Hours of breaking bread is not the hand being faster than the eye. It's a miracle. It's not trickery. It's not sleight of hand. It's God's power overcoming the hunger and the need of humanity. Then I said that we'd step aside out of Mark, out of John just for a moment, just to mention, don't forget him walking on the water and calming the storm. It's power over nature, because again, nature itself has been disturbed and upset by the fall. And then we have our fella in John chapter 9, the man born blind. People thought that disease or defect or disability was a result of someone's sin, which is great, isn't it, if that's you. Not only have you got some kind of disability or some kind of problem, you know that everyone's judging you, going, oh, I wonder what he did. You know, that's really not great, is it? It actually is insult, adding insult to injury, isn't it? Because you know people are thinking about it, because that's the worldview. And so, what does Jesus do? Well, first of all, he disagrees with them. They say, oh, who sinned? This guy or his parents? It's got to be someone's fault, right? You know, we need to blame someone. And that's very much our culture, isn't it? We need to blame someone, particularly if we can get some kind of financial compensation from them. But there's that whole thing. Blame someone for a start, as if knowing the origin of a problem makes it better, which it doesn't, does it? Even if you said, oh, yes, it was this. Well, the guy's still blind. Knowing why you're blind doesn't make you sighted, does it? So that's the first thing. And then the second thing, and the best thing, is he does something about it. He heals the guy. And again, this is a quote from Swindle again, different book, but a lovely quote, where he says this: as soon as Jesus finished correcting the theology of his disciples, who sinned, you know that bit, he declared, I am the light of the world. And then he gave the man sight. In this one act, Jesus exercised power over disabilities, sin, bad theology, the temple, the Sabbath, and the skeptics. He had the opportunity because a baby had come into the world without the ability to see. The baby was not blind because he or his parents had sinned. He was blind because he was born into a world that was twisted by sin. All of us suffer the affliction of evil in varying degrees because of it. And therefore, all of us need the power of God in our lives and need the compassion of God in our lives. And then, of course, we have Lazarus, again, showing that the kind of ultimate consequence of sin and the fall, according to Romans 5, is death. You know, sin entered the world through one man and through that man, death. And so Lazarus is evidence that Jesus has the power to restore life from death. He can create life and he can restore life. So that's a little jumble and tumble through John. Some of the signs, not all of the signs, like I say, read it this week. But what I'd like to do is just read the last little bit in John chapter 20. It's on page 1090. Just two verses that, because John wrote his book in a very particular way, he marked out these different signs. And he also marked out through the teachings the different names. I'm the light of the world, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm, you know, this, that and the other, I'm the resurrection and the life. And so John is written in a very particular way for a very particular purpose. And that purpose is in John 20, verses 30 and 31, where it says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these ones are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In the sham religions, all of the priests or conjurers would use their illusions and trickery to keep their customers coming back, to keep taking their money off them because they had a business to run. But it was all based on trickery and illusion. Jesus came completely different. He came as the Son of God. What we've just seen, he is the Christ. He came and he said that he brought reality. He brought light. And he brought life. That he was, the things that he was doing, the signs that he was performing, he was showing the nature of his Father, who is love. And so his purpose was to kind of usher in the kingdom of God Last week we sang, I shouldn't have used it last week because it would have fitted this week. Last week we sang, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste, isn't it? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's actually what Jesus was doing. He was bringing that foretaste, that thing that we read about in Isaiah 35. He was doing that. And when John the Baptist had a wobble, he said, go back and tell him what you see. The lame walk, the blind see, you know, and the poor have good news preached to them. He was bringing God's kingdom to reveal the nature of God as the one who cares, the one who provides from relief from pain and fear and tragedy, and the one who hasn't been stymied because of the fall. The one who in fact used that impossible situation as the most brilliant opportunity to show his love by sending his son to bear our sins and to, as we say in the words during communion, to open the gate of glory, that we might be his people, that we might be born again, that we might have heaven as our home. All these things John describes as signs so that we can believe, and in believing, receive that life and that love and that power.